Colossians chapter 1 and reading at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now may the Lord be gracious and grant again his blessing to the reading of his good and precious word. We do appreciate again the presence of all the saints. Thank you for coming. And we do trust that the Lord will bless you, and that there might be something from these verses that might be an encouragement to us as we see something of the desires of God for us, as we shall see that in verses 9 down to 11. And again, as we appreciate something of what God has done for us in verses 12 down to verse 14. And then, of course, we want to take a look at the things spoken of concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15 to 19. Two prayers of the Apostle, or two aspects of prayer at least, in these first few verses. And then we shall see in verses 15 to 19 two headships of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's seen to be the two firstborns of our Lord Jesus. He's the firstborn of every creature in verse 15, and then again when you come down to verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now we trust as we look at them that the Lord might be glorified, and that we might find something that will encourage us in the Word of God. Last night we were just taking a look at the opening verses. We were seeing something of the apostle and his ministry. A lovely thing to me, the apostle Paul's in prison here, you know. Sometimes I think we forget that when we look at some of these epistles. I have noticed that the apostle doesn't dwell on it. There's only four slight references throughout the epistle to his prison imprisonments. We have a man at home, and he's written books about his imprisonments, and telling us of his privations, he's been deprived of things and so on, and he's written books about his prison sufferings. I notice that Paul doesn't do that, you know. Paul is taking up these experiences for the glory of God and for the good of saints. And I've noticed that even in the prison, he still recognizes the ministry that God's put into his hand. He's still an apostle, you know, even in the prison. And though from that prison he's going to know execution, and from that prison he's going to go home to be with the Lord, still he carries on his ministry. You see, child of God, our circumstances shouldn't stop us from serving God. It's lovely to see how the Apostle Paul served the Lord in his prison epistles. You'll notice, one dear brother, he brought before us from the book of Philippians in chapter 1, the things which have happened unto me, fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And in the prison, he continued his preaching, and that preaching had very wide effects. And many souls were saved. It reached right into the palace, you know, probably through the guards that he was chained to. But you couldn't imagine, could you, the Apostle Paul chained to these men for hours and not bringing them the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I can just listen to the reading of that in the assembly at Philippi. And I can just see that Philippian jailer and think, just like him. We couldn't shut his mouth here, you know, and they never shut his mouth there. And the Apostle Paul continued his preaching, even though he's in the prison. I love too that when you go to the book of Ephesians, it's not his preaching so much, it's his pen that's active. And it's as a result of the prison experience that you and I have some of these epistles. The great truth of the mystery unveiled to that mighty man there in the prison. And circumstances, child of God, experiences we're passing through, it shouldn't stop us serving God. These are lovely things we can learn, you know, from Paul's prison experiences. He'll carry on the preaching. He'll take up his pen. Colossians is not so much his pen, that's the book of Ephesians. When he says in chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read. That's the great truth of Corinthians chapter 13, you know. When that which is perfect is come. Through the hand of the apostle it came. And it was given to him by revelation. We don't get it by revelation any longer. Whereby when ye read, ye might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God wants us to be as intelligent as Paul, you know. And he wants us to appreciate the great truths of the book. We shouldn't come behind, child of God, in an appreciation of what God's got for us. That's why it's been placed down on the scripture. If it was given to him by revelation, if he made it known now through writing, you and I, as we read, we can glean and come to the same appreciation that he had of divine truth. So it's his preaching in Philippians. It's his pen in the book of Ephesians. But here, child of God, it seems to me it's his prayers. And he's still in the ministry, you know. And the circumstances don't stop him from ministering the precious things of God. You'll notice, won't you, in verse 28 of chapter 1, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, in all wisdom and so on. And then, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working. Just a minute, sir. You're chained to soldiers. How can you be in this ministry, doing this work? Child of God, the situation in which he found himself didn't stop him labouring for God. And the opening verse of chapter 2, I would have you know what great conflict I have for you. He's in the wrestling ring. I've often thought about it. Here's his prayers now. He's praying for these at Colossae, and those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he didn't only pray for those he knew, and those he'd worked amongst, but he prayed for others he didn't know. We saw yesterday how that he was here praying for the work primarily of another man. There in verse 7. Epaphras. Colossae was his work basically. But Paul will still pray for it. And he'll pray for that servant. But I'd have you know what great conflict I have. Child of God is a man of prayer. And he's praying. And the idea is literally the struggle in the arena. And this man, he laid hold of God. I think like Jacob, he wrestled with God as he sought to bring the needs of the saints before God. But remember, please, he's chained. I can just imagine him talking to these gentlemen. Excuse me, gentlemen. I have an audience with majesty. Will you bow? And they must have got down, you know, for the Apostle Paul to bow his knees as he prayed. And as he blessed God, and as he again sought to commit these many things that he did before the Lord. So let none of us think, please, that our circumstances can stop us from serving God. In the circumstance, child of God, you just take the opportunity and use them for the glory of God. Now, yesterday, virtually as we were coming to the close of the meeting, maybe I went a little bit far when I was speaking about the deacons and showing how that Epaphras here was a deacon. You'll notice the expression, won't you? It says in verse 7, he's a minister of Christ. That is, a deacon of Christ. And what I do believe, as we saw yesterday, child of God, I believe that these men that are ministers, Paul in verse 23, again in verse 25, and Tychicus, or however you like to call him, Tychicus, you can please yourself, I don't mind, in verse 7 of chapter 4, all of them faithful deacons. And we saw yesterday that deacons have to do with handling holy things. Men that teach, men that preach. But somebody did draw my attention to the fact there is another kind of deacon. What about the women, they said? Well, there is a lady, of course, that's called a deacon. That, of course, is Phoebe in the book of Romans in chapter 16. She's called a deacon. Now, child of God, she didn't teach. She didn't preach. But it's a very interesting thing when you look at Romans chapter 16. It says of her, she is a deacon of the church. She's not a deacon of Christ. These men that we have been seeing, they're deacons of Christ. That's why the apostle, as we saw yesterday, he said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. And a deacon of Christ, child of God, is one that handles holy things. One that teaches and preaches the word of God. But Phoebe, quite evidently, she was chosen by the church. And I take it that her ministry was that of care for the saints. And I believe probably she looked after the servants that visited her. I think Joy at the moment, she's just doing that. She's a deacon of the church. You see, she's been appointed by the church just to look after us. And I think that's why the scripture says that she's a succourer of many. Obviously, she used her home, and she used it for the good of the saints and for the good of the assembly. And here, she's not a deacon of Christ, please. She is a deacon of the church. Now, just in that connection, twice over, you'll find that there are certain men that are sent forth by the churches. And they're called apostles of the churches. Now, those apostles of the churches, child of God, they weren't doing a spiritual work. They were doing a mundane work. The man in Philippians and chapter 2 that took the gift to the Apostle Paul that had been collected by the saints of God, you know, Epaphroditus. He is called quite simply in verse 25 of chapter 2, your messenger. The word is your deacon. That is the assembly, your apostle. That is the assembly's apostle. So you see, there are apostles of Christ, a spiritual work. There were apostles of the churches, and men that were appointed by the church to do a message and go on a message for the church. And those unnamed men in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that carried the collection that was wrought in Macedonia for the poor saints at Jerusalem, they're again called the apostles of the churches. So we must make a distinction between what are the deacons of the church and the deacons of Christ. But again, the apostles of the churches, the apostles of Christ. Though I still would believe that in some respects, those things that we were speaking of yesterday, they would probably come under the title of the helps. But let's go back to the book of Colossians, and let's take a look at the thoughts that are before us just now. I want us to take a look at these two aspects of the prayer of the apostle. I believe his prayer begins in verse 3, down to verse 8. That's the first of the prayer. Now, here is his second prayer. You notice that we saw two prayers, two firstborns, two reconciliations, and two ministries of the apostle in this lovely chapter. But when we come to this second prayer of the apostle Paul from verse 9 onwards, we notice that it does divide itself into two parts. In verses 9 to 11, as we've already said, he's praying for a work of God in us. When you come down to verse 12, he's giving thanks. Not for a work of God in us, but he's giving thanks, child of God, for what God has done for us. And I would like us just for a moment or two to take a look at these things. Look at the three things in verses 9, 10 and 11. The first prayer, it seems to me, child of God, that affects the head. The second aspect of his prayer in verse 10, that affects the legs. And then when you come to the third aspect of his prayer in verse 11, that affects the inwards. You know, the Apostle Paul was praying intelligently. And you'll notice what he's praying for. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, that is of the work that was going on there, and that Epaphras had been instrumental in. And again, of the fact that here they had a love to all the saints, and that love was spirit-wrought in verse 8. Since the day that we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. He says, and to desire. The idea of prayer, child of God, is just simply to make supplication. But that word desire is a little more. The idea behind that is, he's begging God. That's a lovely thing. There's an earnestness here, isn't there? As he's making his entreaty Godward, he's begging. That's the idea behind the word desire. And what's he praying? What's he begging for, child of God? That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's what he's longing for. He's wanting that the saints of God would come to a spiritual appreciation of the will of God. Now, Mr. Vine, I believe, I hope my memory is correct from a former day, Mr. Vine, he adds a little words here. He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will for you. But child of God, it's not just a question of the knowledge of his will for you. People are always wanting to know what the will of God is for me. But this is much broader than that now. This is not just the knowledge of his will for you. What kind of house should I have? What kind of job should I have? And all these sort of things. Child of God, this is much broader than that. It's more spiritual, if I can use that expression, please. He wants the saints of God to come to an appreciation of what the will of God is. Yesterday we saw how that there were certain teachings going around in the Lycus Valley. Gnosticism, Judaism, denying the person of Christ, denying the work of Christ. Oh, that the saints of God, they might come to an appreciation of what the will of God is. That's the desire of the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, in the book of Ephesians 2. Child of God, that I might know what God has left for me and what the desires of his heart are. Not just in a natural way, but in a spiritual way. The truth of God, as it's been unveiled and unfolded, to see what God has in his heart for the saints of God. The Apostle wants you, child of God, to appreciate divine truth. The Apostle wants you to appreciate doctrine. That's where we were when we began yesterday, wasn't it? Doctrine ever comes before practice. And the will of God is the doctrine. Notice how he wants you to appreciate it, please. When he tells us here, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, he wants you to come to the full knowledge. That word there, knowledge, is a word that literally means the full knowledge. God ever wants us to come to the full knowledge of his mind. He doesn't want you, child of God, to come behind in spiritual appreciation. That's why he's left you a book. He wants you to get into this book. He wants this book, child of God, to be everything to your soul. Bless God for those men in the Old Testament. Thy word was found, and I did eat it. Eh? Became more than my necessary food. It would be a blessed thing, you know, if this book became like that to you and to me, as you got to a desire within your heart. I just want to get to know what the will of God is. And here, it's not just get to know it, but to get a full appreciation of it, child of God. Do you remember those lovely verses, or that lovely verse in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2? God, who will have all men to be saved. But he doesn't stop there, does it? And come to the full knowledge of the truth. You see, God wants more than your salvation, child of God. It's the same word as here. It's not just a passing understanding. But child of God, to come to a deep appreciation of it. Brethren, prayer meetings. Have you ever gone through Paul's prayers? Tell me. Has this been the burden of your heart in a prayer meeting? And you've also begged God, oh Lord, that the saints in this assembly, they'll get a great desire to come to the full knowledge of the will of God. Understand all that God has left to us. The mighty teachings that are here in this book. Sadly, child of God, we're not reading today. We're not giving ourselves, generally speaking, I'm talking now, of course. But we're not giving ourselves as we ought to things divine and eternal. But Paul is praying, you know, that this will be the desire of the heart to the saints of God. And he wants them to come to it in all wisdom. The idea behind that is literally mental excellence. And to have a great mental appreciation of the truth of God. But then he says, in spiritual understanding. And I think the idea behind that is literally with the ability to think a thing through. That's lovely, isn't it? Oh, that the great truths of God unfolded in this book, telling us the will of God in all his desires. Things that go further, child of God, than our lives here. And that's the thought, you know, of Romans chapter 8.
When the Apostle Paul, there in that lovely chapter, I think a verse that many of the saints of God fail to appreciate. We know that all things work together for good. Oh, and so we look over the aspects of our life. And we see in it, oh, well, everything's working together for good, you know. I fell and I broke my leg. Well, everything's working together for good. Child of God, you go a little further. The all things working together for good are eternal purpose in connection with you and me. It's not just merely the events of life. When he says, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Oh, sorry, he called them, didn't he? And so on. Child of God, it's divine purpose to grasp the mind of God in his dealings with this world and what he's going to do for his lovely son in a day to come and the position you have in our Lord Jesus. I suppose there's other aspects too, aren't there? In connection with the gatherings of his own and so on. The will of God. What a blessed thing. If I, child of God, knew what it was in all wisdom and with spiritual understanding, if there was a mental excellence and if there was an ability to think it all through so that it might affect me, because that again is the object of it in verse 10. If in verse 9 is going to affect the mind, in verse 10 truth is going to affect the feet. And here, when you come down to verse 10, you see that ye might. The object of getting to know the will of God in verse 9 is that ye might. What? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now the word walk here is that word that has to do with the habit of life. They tell me it's the word peripatio. Now I know what a patio is. Posh houses have those, you know. That's a little walking place just outside your French windows. And the peri, but of course, is just to go round. The habit of your life in your walk, child of God. This is what God wants. What does he want you to do? He wants you to walk worthy. That's a word which literally means of equal balance. We're putting the will of God in one side. We're putting the desire of my heart in the other side. And the two things are going to walk, are going to measure with equal balance. As I appreciate all that God wants, why, the object of it all, that I might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Just to bring pleasure to his heart, as he looks down upon me, and sees me moving here, according to his mind, according to his will, moving in all the good of divine revelation that he has left to me. There was one man that did that, wasn't there? And I remember again, we were looking at election in connection with purpose. You see it again in the book of Peter, child of God. I'll quote it as Mr. Kelly translates it in his exposition of Peter when he tells us, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this is the bit, unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And when God put his hand upon you, it was to this end that the obedience that was seen in the Son of God might be seen in you. Under the obedience of Jesus Christ, that I might live as his blessed Son did. How did his Son live, child of God? Well, here it is, unto all pleasing. And heaven must open. Never a man before, never a man since could heaven open upon. And God, high speaking, it seems, in one of the Gospels to Christ himself, but drawing attention of others to him in other Gospels. This is my beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Child of God, just unto all pleasing. What a blessed thing. If God could look down on you, and God could look down on me, and see that I've come to such an appreciation of the will of God, within the mind, it's going to affect the feet. And I'm going to live just for the glory of God. And it's going to cause me to be fruitful in every good work. And it's going to cause me to increase in that knowledge of God. We leave that just now, child of God. But look again at verse 11, please. Because I notice
if verse 9 is the head or the heart, and if verse 10 are the legs, verse 11 is are the inwards. For you see, my appreciation of the truth of God, well, it should affect my walk in verse 10. And it does tell us here, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. I should ask my wife here really to switch off, you know. Because if there's one thing they tell me I've not got, it's patience. And in fact, I came home once, and the children, I don't know whether they've been naughty or not, but they got themselves this little sign, and they just stuck it over my the place where I sleep in the bed. Lord, grant me patience, but hurry. Because, sadly, I'm not a very patient fellow at all. So you grant me patience, but hurry. But child of God, what will the truth of God do? It'll have this effect upon me. Strengthened with all might. The idea there, child of God, is literally that inherent power that God has given according to his glorious power. That's the word kratos, you know. Perfect, natural strength, ever linked with God. This is the power of God being placed within me. A little different to what we have in the book of Ephesians. When, again, he would have us know what the power of God is. A power that placed Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. A power in chapter 2 that's going to lift you out of your sin and lift you there too. I want you to appreciate place that he has put you with Christ as you sit with him there. But child of God, here in the book of Colossians, I am still here. I'm in this world. And one thing I'm going to need in this world is patience. The word really is endurance, isn't it? And here he wants me to endure with all long suffering. But how? With joyfulness. Sometimes, you know, they tell you to grin and bear it, but, you know, child of God, when we endure some things and we're going through difficulties and there are experiences here in this world as we're waiting for the will of God to be completed in all its fullness, sadly, we get down and despair grips us. Sadness would hold us. Events of life affect us. Ah, but child of God, if only we could move on. Knowing something of the divine strength, and as we're there endurance in our actions, and the long suffering, the self restraint, but doing it with joyfulness. Paul's prayer for a work of God in us, a work that will affect the head, that will affect the legs, a work that will affect the inwards. Now look at verse 12, please, onwards. Here, the Apostle Paul is not praying; he's giving thanks. You'll notice, please, that he's giving thanks to the Father. A relationship has been established. And it's thanks now to the Father. I notice here, it seems to me at least, he's giving thanks for four things. Now, I was in a Bible reading in Ireland. The Larne Bible readings. One mighty man there, he turned around and tells us he only saw three things. Well, I don't know, maybe you see three things, but I can still see four things here, child of God. Just take a look at them, please. Verse 12, which hath? Verse 13, who hath? Verse 13 again, and hath translated us. Verse 14, in whom we have. So to me, there seems to be four things there. Whether we verse 13 one, I'm not sure. But there are four things that he's done, four things that have been done for us. The first thing, child of God, is in connection with divine fitness. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here, he's just giving before us the idea that God has given us a fitness to become a sharer in the, or to be a partaker of the inheritance. That inheritance, child of God, the same word we looked at on other occasion. The word kleros, the word from which you get your clergy, God's chosen portion. Ah, bless God. Here's a work in us, child of God. The Apostle Paul, as he thinks again of what God has wrought, he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Now, are we the inheritance? Or is it that which we're going to enjoy with our Lord Jesus?
For we have, of course, become his clergy. The book of Peter teaches that. We have become God's chosen portion, telling the elders not to lord it over God's heritage, over God's clergy. For we are the clergy child of God. You just remember that, won't you? I strongly object to any man that has the audacity to get himself dressed in ladies' clothing and to stand before men and tell us, I'm the chosen portion, sir. You people down there, you're just the laity, you know. We're the clergy, you're the laity. You know that word laity literally means the common people. Well, you just remember what Peter said, what God said to Peter, won't you? What God hath cleansed, call not that thou common. There's nothing common about you. You are God's clergy. And I wouldn't have any man depriving me of the honour. I do buy books, you know, expository books on the Bible. One of the things that really, I don't know if the word I would use, you know, it really gets at me. Helpful to the clergy and to the laity. I sometimes rip them out, you know. Throw them in the dustbin. It's all they're fit for. You are God's clergy. Don't let any man ever rob you of it. You are God's heritage. You are God's chosen portion. I'm glad he's given me an inheritance too. And I'm going to share with our Lord Jesus. All that Paul is thinking of here is the fitness that God has given to us. What for? To be a partaker of that inheritance of the saints in light. Child of God, that's where we are. The moment of your conversion, that's where God brought you. That's what the next verses are going to teach you. Because here in verse 13, he teaches us not only our fitness, but number two, our freedom. And number three, our favour. What is our freedom? He hath delivered us out of the power of darkness. In verse 13, it's where I was. In verse 14, it's what I was. In verse 13, I was under the power of darkness, the whole sphere, a satanic activity, dominated by it, child of God. According to the course of this world, the Bible says, I once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and this whole world, dominated by satanic power. And I was under that once. Ah, but bless God, when God made me meet, to become a partaker, to be a fellow sharer in that inheritance, be it his or mine, it matters not to me just now. All I know that he brought me into light, and how did he do it? Why, he delivered me out of the power of darkness. And here we see the freedom that he brought to us. But he didn't only deliver us out of the power of darkness where I was. Well, you notice, please, it says, and hath translated us. That's the divine favour. Is this the same word? I think it is, if my memory is correct now, that is said of Enoch, when God translated him. I was rather surprised to find two eminent brethren that believe that Enoch never went to heaven. And they were telling us that the Lord Jesus has to be the first man into heaven. And they tell us that both, or they told us on two occasions, that both Enoch and Elijah, on their way up, they disintegrated because they wouldn't be able to stand the pressures of space. I sat and listened to it, you know. They were very, very well-known men. Very well-known men. I thought, I'll have to think that one through. Well, I thought it through. And I'll just go back to what it says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. By the way, don't make Enoch one of the two witnesses, will you, of Revelation 11? A lot of brethren do, you know. They tell us that Enoch and Elijah are those two witnesses. And they tell us it's got to be them, you see, because it's appointed unto men once to die. And these men never died, so they've got to come back to die. Ah, but it tells you in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, so also Christ. You know, if it is appointed unto men once to die, so also Christ once suffered. He has borne the penalty, child of God. I'm not looking for death. I'm still looking for the uptaker, you know. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the glory. And if the Lord spares me another 20 or 30 years, let me tell you, I'll still be looking up. I won't be dusting the policies, you know, so that they'll have a penny or two to bury me now. That's my hope. the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, he was translated that he should not see death. Not that he should not see death until a later time. So whatever you do, don't make Enoch one of the two witnesses, will you? Because you'd be wrong if you do, because those two witnesses, they both die. I'm not sure who they are at all. The Bible doesn't tell me. Really, you're more intelligent than what God would want you to know if you start telling us who they are. If God doesn't say so, you leave it alone. Just be thankful that there will come in a day to come to bear witness for our God in an evil day. For I do believe that they minister in that second half of the tribulation, right in the heart of the problems, you know, where the man of sin is. And just as they couldn't come and do anything with Elijah, even though Jezebel, she slew the Lord's prophet, she couldn't do anything with him. And though the man of sin might be arraying himself against everybody else, let me tell you, they'll not be able to hurt these until the ministry is finished. But anyway, here we have it. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And here, child of God, now, you and I brought into divine favour, taken out of one sphere and translated, placed into another sphere, brought under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, says Paul, I thank. He's giving thanks to the Father. What has he done? He's made me meet to be a partaker. He's delivered me and given me freedom. Now he's granted me favour to be a partaker or to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. But then, will you notice in verse 14, not only fitness, freedom, favour, but forgiveness. And here in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now there are some translations, child of God, that would omit the expression here, through his blood. I was very glad in that Bible reading I've spoken about, when one dear brother thought there was only three things here, and there may be, I don't know. I'm just a simple fellow, and I think these four halves here would tell us of four things. But child of God, I'm glad nobody brought up the question as to whether through his blood is here. I notice Mr. Darby omits it. I notice Mr. Kelly omits it. And Mr. Kelly tells us that it's the person of Christ that's before us, not the work of Christ. But I don't like to omit things like this, you know. I wonder, again, whether there are certain manuscripts which are coming to us today, which sadly are not the best manuscripts that men tell us. Scholarship from America tells us that some of these manuscripts, they came from the hand of a man called Oregon. And they tell us that that here was a man that didn't believe in the redemptive work, as he didn't believe in the virgin birth, and he didn't believe in the resurrection. Augustine's mentor. And you know, Augustine was the man that made church and state one, and if you were an elder, a bishop in the church, then you became a lord in the world. I love to think here we have the person and work of our Lord Jesus. But the blessed thing is that we do have forgiveness of sins. If he's made us meet, he's made us meet by taking out of the devil's realm, by placing us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and child of God, by dealing with what we were, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Come down to verse 15 onwards. Here, child of God, if he's brought in the lovely person of our Lord Jesus, in verse 14, in whom he is now going to speak of that lovely man. He's going to tell us of him who is the firstborn in a twofold way. He's going to tell us that if the Lord Jesus comes into humanity, then he must take the first place in humanity. For I believe that's what's in view here in verse 15. Notice the opening expression, who is. You'll notice, please, again, when you come down to verse 17, he is. Verse 18, he is. It's not what he was, child of God. It's what he is. The Lord Jesus ever retains all that he ever became. He steps into humanity. And in humanity, what is he? The image of the invisible God. The word is literally the exact reproduction. And the display of deity seen in our Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. Christ has come into the scene. And here's the exact reproduction of all that God is in the lovely person of our Lord Jesus. And then it says, he's the firstborn of every creature. Now you know the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. The Jehovah's Witnesses take up this expression. And they would tell you, there you are, sir. He's the first one born. He's not eternal. He's the first one born, and then God used him to make everything else. But he's not eternal in his existence. Child of God, the word firstborn never has to do with time. The word firstborn has to do with place. And if my blessed Lord comes into this scene, for I believe the expression here would link him with incarnation, if he comes into this scene, child of God, he takes the firstborn place. That word is used, you know, in the book of Exodus concerning the nation of Israel. When God is going to bring them out of Egypt, he says, out of Egypt has he brought his firstborn son. They're coming out a nation. And God says, if they're coming, they went in a family, by the way. Jacob took 66 souls down there. There were four already there. So we're told that there were 70 of them in connection with Egypt when they first went down. They went down a family. They didn't come out a family. They came out a nation. And if they're coming out a nation, says God, I'm going to give them the first place amongst the nations. Egypt was a nation long before they were a nation. But if God is going to have a nation, and Israel is going to be that nation, child of God, they take the firstborn place. Reuben lost the firstborn rights, didn't he, because of his sin. Joseph took that, child of God. He wasn't the firstborn. But he got the place, the honour, the dignity. Do you remember what Psalm 89 says about David, won't you? When the psalmist calls her, or when he says that God made him his firstborn king. Firstborn? He wasn't the first king. We all know Saul was the first king. But child of God, it's not got to do with time. It's got to do with place. And if my blessed Lord takes his place in the creation, who's going to take... Verse 18, there's a new creation. Child of God, in this new creation, I notice that the Lord Jesus again takes the firstborn place. If he's the firstborn of every creature, in verse 15, he's the firstborn from the dead. If his incarnation is in verse 15, his resurrection in verse 18, he's bringing in a new creation. It's a new creation, the body, the church. You'll notice, please, that old creation, it began with a world and it ended with a man. Adam was created on the sixth day, child of God, with a new creation. Notice what it says of the Lord Jesus, who is the beginning. It began with a man. It began with a man. And everything is going to take its place from Christ. If everything moved up to Adam in the first creation, everything takes its place from Christ in this new creation, child of God. He's the firstborn from the dead. And here, on resurrection ground, the church has been brought in. But go back again, please. If he's the firstborn from the dead, of every creature in incarnation, in resurrection, by the way, the same title is used in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's an exaltation, you know. Firstborn in incarnation, firstborn in resurrection, firstborn in exaltation. I love too the book of Revelation chapter 1, when God is going to make him his firstborn amongst the kings. Child of God, that has to do with his manifestation. And in every aspect, the Christ of God is going to take the supreme, the first place. God has decreed it belongs to our Lord Jesus. But if there's a creation in verse 15, take a look at verse 16. That creation came into being at his hand. For it says in verse 16, for by him were all things created. Now the little preposition here is that not so much that he made it, child of God. The idea behind this is that he thought it all. It really is in him. It's a little preposition, en. And I learned that this literally means in and remaining within. That's what it means. In him, child of God, this world was his brainchild, if I can use that expression. He thought it all. One man, atheistic, rejected the claims of the gospel. He was a botanist or something, I don't know, but anyway, I know he worked in ponds and he worked in water. you know, and as he couldn't conceive that there was a God, you know, in the universe, and that ever God should be and make. And this man was talking and asking him what he did for a living. Oh, he worked in this pond. You work in a pond? He said, the man had denied, you know, the fact of the eternal being of deity. He turned around and said, there's not much in a pond, is there? Not much in a pond, said the man. There's so much there, he said, I'd never be able to exhaust it all the days of my life. And this man said, and the God that you despise is the God that made that pond that's too much for you. And child of God, that's just one aspect, isn't it, of this vast creation of ours. And what men are finding today, in connection with genes, and, well, I know nothing of any science subject. But I tell you, it baffles my mind. One thing to look at the grass of the field, and the trees of the field, and the birds of the air, but you think again of all the other things that make up our universe. My blessed Lord, all within Him, He conceived it all. But he didn't only conceive it all. Will you notice, please, it says again at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him. That is the idea now of coming into being at his hand. He that thought it all, he brought it all into being, but then it says, and for him. And all brought together for his pleasure. But will you notice, please, not only the created worlds, but in verse 16 also it's ordered governments. For it says, all things in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be. You see, government, child of God, is essentially linked with the creation. There are governments in heaven, you know, principalities and powers. Well, the brethren will shout at me if I tell you. I think that those 24 elders of the book of the Revelation are simply these here. Some people try to make them the church, you know. Mr. Kundik, mighty man, he might well have poured scorn when he said, 1/24th part of the church, brethren. Come, come, come. Child of God, we are never seen as 24 of anything. Ever a compound unit for the saints of God, a body, a building, a bride. Never, ever are we ever seen in any other way. That's why it's a place for you, a place singular, for you, plural. For child of God, we're always together, one. And I believe that those 24 elders are nothing less than the heavenly hierarchy. I haven't time to show it you today. Doesn't matter though, does it? The principalities and powers, the ordered governments. Do you remember with the creation? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion. You see, linked with the creation was ever dominion. Child of God, men have failed in it. Ah, bless God, there's coming a day when our Lord Jesus shall return, but also return with his own. And you and I are going to take that place of government in a day to come. Government is ever God's principle. It will go on in the eternal state. That's why there's a city, you know, a city, the centre of administration. You and I, that city, to govern the eternal state, angels setting aside, you and I have the honour of seeking to move with God in governmental authority. My Lord thought it. Not only the world, but also governmental authority. And look at verse 17. He is before all things. Can I say again, child of God, that has nothing to do with time. This is the place that God has given to him. I have a family. You've heard that. If I come again, you'll hear it again. I love my family. I'm thankful for them, let me tell you. But there's one that comes before them all. Not because she was before them all. But as far as I'm concerned, my wife, she takes the first place. That's the idea here. He is before all things. Child of God, it's the place that God has given to Christ. He is before everything. As my wife would come before my children, so the Lord Jesus, he takes the place of being before everything else. And again, by him, all things consist. Everything subsists. The idea is that nothing can fall into chaos. Lovely verse there in the book of Hebrews and chapter 1, when speaking of the Lord Jesus, upholding all things. It's a lovely word which literally means that he's bringing it to its final goal and final end. It's the same word that is used of when they brought John's head in on a charger. And they brought it. Here was its goal. Bring me his head on a charger. Well, they brought it there. My blessed Lord brought all this in, thought all this, brought it all into being. It's ordered government, but he's also moving it on to the day when it will reach its destined end. The child of God, it's for him. He's before. He takes the first place. Then he brings in that new creation. Why? Verse 18. Why? Verse 18 tells you the answer, that in all things, be it the original creation, be it the new creation, whatever, in all things, he must have the preeminence. And God has decreed that the Christ of God would stand supreme. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body of the church. God has decreed that our blessed Lord will stand supreme in everything.